Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Yes, let's start reading in verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Now we've come to that place here in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus where everything now has come to a crisis point, and it's shouldn't be too surprising that the things that are taking place here were very well documented by the Old Testament prophets. And of course, John brings forth just one of those things. And we've looked at a number of others. Last time we got together, we looked at Jacob's prophecy concerning the first and second coming having to do with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this morning, we want to look at Luke's account of this, and that's found in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 29. So let's go look at Luke's account of this entry into Jerusalem, because it's very, very important. This is the greatest crisis to date in all the history of national Israel. So we want to take a pretty close look at it. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 29, we see Luke's account. Let's read that. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, at which entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat, loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and cast their garments thereon, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." This is Luke's account now of what is sometimes called the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and I think it would probably be better termed a tearful entry into Jerusalem. Now, last time we got together, we looked at some of the prophecies concerning this point in the history of national Israel, and we looked at some prophecies in the book of Zechariah, and it's interesting that Zechariah only that the writer of the New Testament only quotes certain parts of the prophecy of Zechariah. And here in the book of Luke, we find a little bit more of it drawn out. And the reason for that is that Zechariah foresees two comings of the Lord Jesus, and Zechariah sees his rejection the first time, judgment coming upon the nation of Israel, and then finally their triumph. And so here Luke reveals now the judgment part of it. And of course, that's coupled together with the fact that Israel did not know the time of their visitation. And once again, I suppose the question presents itself is, should they have known? Well, last time we got together, we looked at a prophecy in the book of Daniel, which if they had heeded, they would have known the exact day that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem and present himself as the King and Messiah of Israel. They could have known that. And we talked about the fact that Simeon and Anna, when they came into the temple to see the newborn Lord Jesus, knew exactly what time to show up, and they knew exactly where to show up. And we also talked about the fact that the Magi from the east knew when to show up. They had to ask for directions as to where to show up. But the fact is that they knew. They saw the star arise out of Jacob. And so we find that Simeon and Anna, not even part of the high Sanhedrin, but just simple believers, were able to discern the sign of the times. The Magi, people that weren't even of the nation of Israel, were able to discern the signs of the times. They were able to discern the signs of the times from the scriptures, by the way. And here we find that the leaders of national Israel have missed the most important event to come along in their history since Israel had become a nation on their coming up out of the land of Egypt. The Messiah is here. We talked about the fact, too, that Jesus had told his disciples previous to this time to keep quiet about what was to transpire. We find that all the way back in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter confesses Christ as the Son of God, Jesus began to tell his disciples what would transpire in Jerusalem. Many of the miracles that he did, he told the recipients of those miracles not to noise it abroad. And last time we got together, we talked about the prophecy that said he wouldn't raise up a cry in the streets. He wouldn't break a bruised reed, and the smoking flax he wouldn't quench. In other words, he didn't come in judgment. We see the bruised reeds that he encountered in his ministry, the woman at the well being one of them. And a whole litany of bruised reeds and smoking flax We see his disciples here as that very smoking flax. They didn't really know who he was. Even though they'd confessed it, they still didn't know who he was. And you know, people doubt the veracity of the scriptures all the time. It's a collection of myth and fallacies, just things that people made up. But if John was going to make something up, do you suppose he would have written in his own gospel, "Christ was right here amongst us and we didn't know who he was, and it wasn't until later that we figured out we did those things unto him that the scripture said we were going to do"? Doesn't make them look very spiritually bright, does it? Well, the whole nation of Israel makes a greater mistake than that, in that they are on the cusp of rejecting their Messiah, because now his hour has come. And we'll see in the next couple of verses in the book of John that he actually says that. Before, it wasn't his hour, but now in John chapter 12, the hour has arrived. So, yes.
We talked about the prophecy from Daniel and the exact date, and you mentioned that using 360 days a year.
Yes.
What was the precedent for that?
Because that's the way the scripture counts years, 360 days to the year. And scientists have tried to figure out why that is. Why not 365.242, as we commonly count a year today? And the answer, surprisingly enough, might be found in physics, where the actual physical constants of the universe are changing slowly over time. Physicists are thinking that the speed of light is not really the constant that everybody thought that it was, that in the past the speed of light had been much faster, and that all of the physical constants in the universe have been slowly changing over the course of time, which could easily enough affect the orbit of the planets. There may have been a time that the Earth was a bit closer to the sun than it is today, still within the habitable zone, but you could actually have a 360-day year. And that's the way that the scripture counts it. And the reason that we know that is by looking at different historical events that take place in the scriptures and the date that the scripture assigns to them, and we find out that it's 360 days. To the year. And so, as I said a moment ago, scientists are on the cusp of discovering that the universe is not in a static condition, but it actually is changing. But anybody that read the scriptures would know that. It had a beginning. It's not eternal. It's not in a fixed state or state of stasis like it's been that way since eternity past and will be that way into eternity future. And so the Big Bang Theory, for example, they can't explain it, but apparently, according to science, there was a point in remote antiquity when nothing exploded and then everything came into being. I think the Genesis account has a better way of explaining that. But the idea is that things had a beginning, and the scripture says that God spread out the heavens. In other words, the Bible said that the universe was expanding a long time before science figured out, hey, guess what? The universe is expanding. Does that make sense? Okay. And if you use the 360-day year and you do the calculations that you find in the book of Daniel, you'll find out that to the very day Christ enters into Jerusalem was exactly as Daniel had predicted it to be. Now then, shall we move on? Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Jesus says something that's pretty revealing here. It's a reason that we wanted to look at Luke's account here, because they should have known, but they didn't know. And so a great question arises then. Why didn't they know? Was it solely because of the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes and the governing people in the nation of Israel didn't want to lose their lucrative little gig? And so that's the reason that they hated the Lord Jesus and decided to do away with it? Those things are certainly true, but do they really explain why Israel misses this particular day that they should have known about, the most important day in all their history since they became a nation? And so we want to look at verse number 41 once again. And when he was come near the city, he beheld the city and wept over it. Sometimes theologians call this his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Well, he's going to make a triumphant entry. When he comes again, his feet are going to touch the same spot on the Mount of Olives that he left from nearly 2,000 years ago, and he will come in triumph. But this is a weeping entry into Jerusalem. Now, why would he weep over the city? Because what they're about to do hasn't taken him by surprise. He's already told Peter this a long time before, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be killed, and then the third day rise again. And as we've explained over and over progressively, he tells the disciples more and more about how it is to come about, that he's to die by crucifixion. And here we find that he weeps over the city. Well, why? Because he has an appointment with death? No, it isn't that at all. He already knows he's triumphant over the grave. He's weeping over the city because they've missed their calling. And so the question is, why did they miss their calling? Well, I think that bears some investigation, don't you? Verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, note the words here, if thou hadst known. What does that imply? That they didn't know?
Yeah.
If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, very day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Now let's pay attention. But now they are hid from thine eyes. They are hid from thine eyes. Well, somebody would come along and say, well, they were hidden because they refused to see. That's part of it. That's certainly part of it. Are they culpable for what they've done? Of course they are. Was Jesus taken by surprise by what they did?
No.
Of course he wasn't. We have to remember that it's God the Holy Spirit that revealed to the Old Testament prophets the things that they recorded, which foretold this very thing. And Jesus now, as he weeps over the city in verse number 43 and following, talks about the times that Israel is going to have to go through before he presents himself once again, and they will accept him. Verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. Now somebody's going to say, of course, well, that talks about 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, which they did. But that's only a partial fulfillment, because what they did in AD 70 is just a foreshadowing of that 70th week of Daniel.
When was Masada?
When was 70 AD? That's what he's talking about, that they were kept in on every side. They couldn't escape. And it also talks about the time that Antichrist is going to bring his armies at the Battle of Armageddon and hem them into the city the same way. And that's the second fulfillment of these prophecies. And of course, we find that in the book of Revelation. But back to the thing that we really wanted to look at, and that's the fact that these things were hidden from their eyes. Well, I think it's a good time to once again consult the Old Testament prophets, don't you? Let's do so by going to the book of Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And let's just pick it up in verse number 10. It's very good if you go back and read what comes before and what comes after. And that's true for all of the portions of Scripture that we look at, because they're set in a context. Nevertheless, for the sake of time, let's begin in verse number 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Well, it's important to know who the you here is. Who is Isaiah writing to?
Israel,
the Jews. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers and seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wow. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work amongst this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Well, this is sufficient to explain a whole lot about what is going on in John chapter 12, does it not? What was the life calling of the scribes? What were they supposed to be doing? They made copies of the scriptures, didn't they?
Yes.
And what about the lawyers? They're not like the lawyers of today that study Black's Law Dictionary and ignore it. What did the lawyers in that day do? They determined what the scriptures meant. What does the law of Moses say, and how is it to be interpreted? What about the rabbis? Weren't they supposed to teach the scriptures to the people? And so we see in national Israel, there was a fairly large contingent of their population that occupied themselves with the things concerning God and his word. Well, here we have a people that probably would know the law of Moses better than they know their own name, but they can't figure out what it means. They can read it and read it, but they have no discernment concerning its meaning. Well, the question, I suppose, then is why? Well, Isaiah tells us why. If you look at verse number 13, we find the reason. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now, there's a colon there, it's true, but let's take the first sentence here, the one before the colon. This is the reason that the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis and the lawyers, and indeed the entire nation of Israel, missed their calling. Why? For as much as this people draw near me, verse number 13, with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. What is this saying? They just made an outward show, and they weren't really sincere about worshiping God. Do you suppose we could say it was a cultural religion and they did it because it was their culture? Because we've always done it that way? The Passover comes and we do certain things, and then the Feast of Booths comes and we do certain things, and then the Day of Atonement comes and we do certain things, and we go through all of the outward forms and we are very careful to go through all of the proper rituals, but that's all it is. It's a ritual. And what were those things designed for? The feast days. Why did God give the children of Israel the feast calendar and tell them to keep it? Yes, as a remembrance of him, to teach them about himself and his relationship with them, to teach them to worship him. What did they do? They turned it into a religion. Let's take what comes after the comma there. And their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. That's the last part of verse number 13. Let me read it again. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. What's another way to put that?
It's not being taught by the Holy Spirit. It's not being taught by God.
That's exactly it. They're worshiping me the way that they want to. It's will worship. It's the error of Cain, isn't it?
Because Proverbs, and Solomon said that the beginning of wisdom was, the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom.
Exactly. And wisdom is what they don't have here.
And what we find out, like everything else, they bastardized what was going on, and they made it their own.
You've heard me say very often that the religion of Judaism was a man-made religion that was supposedly based on the Old Covenant, and churchianity is a man-made religion supposedly based on the New Testament. Humans always revert to type. Doesn't matter if they're lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or some other branch of the human family, but the sin of unbelief is always paramount in the human condition. And so God here, through Isaiah, is explaining why they couldn't discern the signs of the times. Remember now that Jesus, when he was in the temple, castigated the ruling class of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the whole lot of them, as being hypocrites in that they could look at the sky and tell you what the weather was going to be, but they couldn't discern the sign of the times. And they really couldn't. it's not like they could and just simply decided to rebel against it. No, it's because they wouldn't, they couldn't. Here it is right here. And then after the colon in verse number 14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work amongst this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And by the way, they did have some wise and prudent men, didn't they? And isn't it interesting that there's even a remnant in Israel in John chapter 12 that actually do accept the Lord Jesus as Messiah and Savior? And isn't it interesting that not all of them are Israelites? The woman at the well, the Syrophoenician woman, the Gadarene demoniac. How is it that they were able to discern things that the leadership of national Israel could not? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And what does the scripture say here is this marvelous work? That he would take their learned men and strip them of their wisdom and their learning. Does that mean that the Sanhedrin had no wisdom? They had worldly wisdom, didn't they? They're plotting to do away with the Lord Jesus. Why? Because of political considerations. We've talked about that before. They did not want the Romans to completely subjugate their country. The Romans had graciously allowed them to keep their government, to continue to worship their God, which is a lot more than they did for some other conquered provinces. They didn't want to lose that privilege. How did it work out? I can't read this book. It's sealed.
When I read Weymouth on that chapter or that section in Luke that we were reading.
Yes.
Weymouth literally says, you don't even recognize the pieces. This is the time of peace and you don't get it.
Well, it's an offering of peace. It's certainly not a time of peace, but it's an offering of peace. But the next time the offer is made, they'll accept it, and there will be peace. 1,000 years of peace. Imagine that, a world that runs 1,000 years without a war. There will be peace. But they don't recognize it at this time. And by the way, they still don't. And the awful thing is most of churchianity is right there with them. The New Testament to churchianity is largely a sealed book. And so what are they doing? Churchianity is teaching men to worship God according to their precepts. Our denomination says you're supposed to worship God this way. And another denomination says, no, you're supposed to worship God this way. And the problem is they're all wrong because none of them are worshiping God. They're in it for themselves. They've turned it into a racket. Strategic pause to let the gravity of this sink in. It's amazing how that all this time has gone by and nothing has changed. This thy day. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. There's a reason that we're spending a lot of time in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because it brings us right back to the book of John and the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 7. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. I just believe we figured out where Paul got this, huh? Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day, at the time he's written the book of Romans. It's about 60 AD. The Lord has risen from the dead nearly 30 years before. Israel still doesn't get it. It was a marvelous work that he did amongst them, and they totally missed it. Now, verse number 9 is even more astounding. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. This is David. David said that? Yeah. For the sake of time, we're not going to go back and look at where he said it. But he did. Let their table be made a snare? And a trap? And a stumbling block? Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see? What's David doing? He's simply agreeing with Isaiah the prophet, isn't he? Saying God is right in doing this? That's astounding. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse number 14. Let's actually read verse number 12. Start there. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth that same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. A note of consolation. We'll just go ahead and read verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, or they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Oh, there's coming a day when the veil will suddenly be pulled back, and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn. But what is it to this day? And by the way, has it changed since Paul wrote 2 Corinthians? To this very day? Today? It has not. Do the Jews have a clue? They do not. Now lastly, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Doesn't this call for a contrast? You're always talking about the delusion of churchianity. Let's make a little quick comparison. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, who is he writing to? Yes. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he's writing to the Gentiles, and he has a message for them. And this message, in verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. We want to pay attention to this, because we're going to get right back to this very thing in John chapter 12. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith in him. Okay. What did we just learn? That's earth-shattering.
As Gentiles, because of the dispensation of grace,
yes,
we don't have to be blind. We don't have to be deaf.
And yet we see that churchianity largely is blind. Wow. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that unto the Gentiles is given something that the nation of Israel didn't know and still don't know until this day. And it was something that was so closely guarded a secret that none of the angels knew it. And if the angels want to know about it today, they have to look at the church. Is the book sealed? No. But what's happened to churchianity? See, there's still a remnant within churchianity who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, but largely the rest are blinded. Well, that's a reckless statement, somebody would say. No, all you have to do is look at Rick Warren. All you have to do is look at what churchianity is doing today. It doesn't take a whole lot of wisdom to figure it out. Churchianity is doing what? They're pretending to worship God with their lips, but their heart's far from him. It's the same thing all over again. And what makes the error the most egregious? The fact that to the church have been revealed things that were kept secret from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, and Isaiah, and all the rest. Greater privilege by far has been given unto the church, and what did they do? They turned it into churchianity. Okay, back to John chapter 12, and we'll get to the next verse. John chapter 12 and verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same, therefore, came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The hour is come. What triggers that statement? There were certain Greeks among them. Let's pray.